So, politics. Oh, I hear some clearing of throats and maybe a little bit of groans. I did a search this week
on to educate myself on what's going on out there. And I found on different pages exactly who Jesus would vote for. Jesus would vote Republican. Jesus would vote Democrat. Jesus would be independent. Interesting, isn't it? Today is the perfect day to talk about politics. Today's scripture from the Gospel of John is full of political stuff. Who did the people think Jesus was? Who did Jesus represent? What are our political expectations surrounding Jesus? I could use political language. What does it mean to vote Jesus? What did Jesus' campaign trail look like? What was his road to glory? It seems as if we're coming to a season, a week, right now, where it suddenly becomes very important to hear the whole story of what was going on. Why? So that we could know it, so that we could tell ourselves and our neighbors, and so that the story and the characters can become alive again in us and make a home there in us. Maybe you can guess where I'm going with today's story. Perhaps. Keeping in mind our own political expectations of Jesus, let's pick the story up directly after Christ's triumphal entry on the donkey into Jerusalem. So continuing the story, John chapter 12, 19 to 36. So this is right after. The Pharisees then said to one another, "You see, he can do nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." You can do nothing. The world has gone after him. Now, among those who went up to worship at the festival were some Greeks. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and said to him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Then Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains just a single grain. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Those who love their life will lose it, and those who hate their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. Whoever serves me, the Father will honor. Now my soul is troubled, and what should I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it is for this reason that I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven. "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd standing there heard it and said that it was thunder. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." But Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not for mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be driven out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to indicate the kind of death he would die. The crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Messiah remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Jesus said to them, "The light is with you for a little longer. Walk while you have the light, so that the darkness may not overtake you. If you walk in the darkness, you do not know where you are going. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become children of light." After Jesus had said this, he departed and hid from them. I don't know if I have ever heard a sermon on all of that. I think we often skip it for the beginning part that Barb read, the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. But I think that it serves us well to hear it now, and to hear it perhaps even in a way that the people may have heard the words that Jesus said. To give us some background, the festival that is named here is the Passover. And Jesus just arrived in the bustling city of Jerusalem, a city filled with pilgrims and people doing their business of the pilgrims. Of course, there were pilgrims there because of the Passover. The energy must have been obvious. Tensions running high with lots of people in close proximity. You would have had really zealous people there looking for a Messiah, and you would have had people there just wanting to do their business. So a bunch of different kinds of people all mushed together in a very busy and very holy place. And Jesus seemed to be single-mindedly driven to some future purpose that he knew and we know. But the disciples had no clue. We and he knew that the end was near and the cross was close. Who was this guy, Jesus? What was all his talk of glory? I can just hear all the discussions from the characters of the story. Could this be the Messiah? Is this the long-expected liberator? I'll anoint his feet. I'll lay down some palm branches. I'll figure out a way to trick him into making a mistake. I'll find a way to kill him. And I'll go and ask him what he's all about. It sounds to me like Jesus was part of a political race. However, it's not only the glamorous entry into Jerusalem or the shocking, scandalous foot washing or anointing that tell us of Jesus' political platform. What is most telling is what happens afterwards. A conversation Jesus shares with his disciples, a bunch of Greeks, and Philip and Andrew. You could think of it as a bit of a comedy. You have these unnamed Greeks who apparently were among those who went up to worship at the temple for the festival. They're not Jews, but maybe they are God-fearers, as the Jewish people called them, people like Cornelius in the book of Acts, who honor the God of Israel, even though they're not part of the birthright. And these Greeks are interested in talking with Jesus, so they scope out the people surrounding Jesus. And as they nonchalantly ask around and maybe lean in and listen to the conversation, they find out that there is a Philip in the group. He's a man with a Greek name. We need to go and talk with him. So the Greeks approach Philip and say, "Sir, we want to meet Jesus." Philip doesn't know what to make of this. I mean, sure, he's got a Greek name. He comes from a very diverse city. But his rabbi is here for the lost sheep of Israel, not for these Greeks. Isn't that right? These folks aren't part of the covenant. But Philip is a nice guy, and so he says, "Okay, just a second." And then he goes and talks with Andrew. Maybe they debate together. "We're getting ready for the Passover, and he's really busy. Why do these Greeks want to see the rabbi anyway? But remember what he said when we tried to keep those kids away from him? Oh, yeah. Right, right. Okay. So then, with the Greeks still waiting in the wings, Philip and Andrew go and tell Jesus. And Jesus says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And here we have the first part of his platform. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. This is probably the point where Philip and Andrew start thinking that maybe Jesus was taking this a little bit too seriously, and they should probably not have bothered him at all. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Was it time for Jesus to step out and take control? Was he finally going to win over all the people and save the whole nation of Israel from their oppressors? No. Jesus' idea of glorification was much different than ours. Jesus continues, almost with the same breath. "Very truly I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains just a single grain. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." How is that glorification? He continues, "Those who love their life will lose it, and those who hate their lives in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. Whoever serves me, the Father will honor." He continues, "Now my soul is troubled. Should I ask God to save me from this? Of course not. This is why I came in the first place." And he prayed, "Father, glorify your name." And a voice from heaven said, "I have. I will again." The crowd hears that and says, "Oh, that's thunder. It's an angel. This guy must be the one we have to follow." But were they really listening to what Jesus just said? I see Jesus in my head just shaking his head. "This voice has come for your sake and not mine. Okay, people? This is for you. Now is the judgment of the world. Now the ruler of the world will be driven out. And when I am lifted up over the earth, I will draw people to myself." I don't know about you all, but I'm a little bit confused about Jesus' political platform here. What is this man actually saying? I don't believe this is how our present-day politicians would gain supporters. Jesus' campaign trail is turning out to be far, far different than anyone ever imagined. He was on the road to glory, but the cheering crowds ended with the palm branches waving. The attention he got in those last days brought out a lot of confusion, a lot of confrontation, distrust, eventually violence and death. Jesus' path of glory isn't now and wasn't then how the world describes glory. Yes, Jesus blessed babies, but there were no grand homes, no rich stipends for staff, no makeup or special wardrobes, no official pets or private airplanes. There was only a young donkey, not a war horse, a short little noisy beast, probably scared out of its wits at the ruckus going on. Jesus' road to glory was a path of obedience, of servanthood, of suffering and death. Newton's law of motion says, for every action, there is an equal and opposite reaction. Jesus is talking to his followers about letting go. In verse 32, he's talking about drawing them into himself. So imagine it this way, that for Jesus to be able to draw us to himself and ultimately to God, there is some way that we need to be ready to let go and follow him. Now, other roads to glory might have allowed Jesus to glorify his own name, but this is the path that leads to God's name being glorified. And this is Jesus' ultimate campaign promise, that all who follow him will enter a path of obedience to God, not to the world or to the desires of the world, but a path of obedience to God so that God is the one who is glorified. The politics of Jesus, of the kingdom, are different than the ways of the world. And when I think of this countercultural way of living, I can't help but think of the early Anabaptist. So for Leah, who's in our catechism class, and for those of you who were just recently baptized, think about your what you know about Anabaptists. I have this book called Reading the Anabaptist Bible, edited by Arnold Snyder and Galen Peters. It's a set of daily readings that is based on a biblical concordance that was collected and published by Anabaptists around 1540. So about 19 years after. Wait, how many years? I'm forgetting. It was 15. Whatever. You know what I mean. Not so long ago after Anabaptist was formed. So the concordance, the biblical concordance that they carried around, was this tiny little book. They could hide it in their boots or in their shirt or somewhere in a pocket if they had pockets. It was out of sight from all the authorities. Arnold Snyder writes in the preface that the concordance was a collection of what these believers considered to be the most important biblical text from the entire Bible. They were gathered under the topics that compilers believed were the most important biblical topics in the Bible. These were the verses Anabaptist believers were to remember and memorize. And they did remember them. Although Anabaptists certainly wouldn't have been allowed to keep their concordances on them when they were arrested, if you read through their testimonies and the letters that they wrote home from prison in the Martyr's Mirror, you would find many quoting extensively from their memory from the collection of these Bible verses. The Anabaptists knew God's word by heart, and from Jesus' promises, they drew strength for whatever kind of torture or martyrdom or whatever kind of life events the rulers and the church leaders placed before them. As they spoke of what they understood from God's word, they hoped their words and even their death would bear the fruit of God speaking in their hearts, speaking to the hearts of those they loved, including their enemies. And even as they did this, they were preparing themselves to let go of their lives. The time has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. But not quite like what you think. What did you expect Jesus to be like? Are you willing to cast your lots with Jesus, knowing full well his countercultural, humble party platform? Maybe we can get some encouragement and reminders from Philippians 2, 5-11. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness. And being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient. To whom? To God, to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore God also highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bend in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Why? To the glory of the Father. To the glory of God the Father. May we be becoming people who seek to know God wholly and completely, even when God's ways are strange to us. And may God create within each of us a servant's heart that carries God's instructions, an open mind that knows we are forgiven, and a willing spirit that serves and follows and goes where Jesus is. Let it be so.